Thank you, team. What a great job they've done, eh? You guys are very, very blessed. Hey, well, kia ora. It's very cool to be with you actually live and in person, rather than standing in my garage in Auckland filming a sermon like I had to do last year. So it's lovely to be with you, and it was very cool. Phil mentioned that yesterday I got to go out to the young adults camp with about 30 of them and hang out and share a message and have a Q&A time with them. And what a great bunch of young adults. Gee, I enjoyed it. Just a great group of young men and women. And so it was a real privilege to be with them. And it's a privilege to be with you guys this morning too, to finish off the series that you've been in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. So if you've got a Bible with you, or if you've got an app on your phone that works just as well, I'd love you to come with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, and we're going to wrap this series up together. And as we do that, I want to draw your attention to the screen here and wonder if anyone can tell me the name of this movie. Sorry, you've got to yell it out. Ever After. That is brilliant. Ever After, it's a retelling of the story of Cinderella. It's a little bit old now. It came out in 1998 with Drew Barrymore there and Scott Dougray. And it retells the Cinderella story. And as it does so, it suggests in the way they do it that maybe this wasn't so much of a fairy tale, a made-up story, as maybe based on some real events that a young woman faced. And so they place it into 16th century France and suggest that this is where the story of Cinderella came from. But it's a lovely movie. And if you've got nothing planned this afternoon with Mum, then here's your suggestion, all right? Sit down and watch Ever After together. It's a beautiful story. But Ever After is picking up this phrase that most fairy tales end with. You're familiar with it, aren't you? And they lived happily ever after. And that's what we want in our stories, isn't it? And our novels and our movies and our lives. We want life to end happily ever after. And so that's really how we approach life, isn't it? So you think about a couple standing at the front of a church or at the beach or wherever it is on the day of their wedding, and they're going to get married. That couple's not standing there thinking, gee, I hope we're divorced within a couple of years. They want a happily ever after, don't they? You think about when you've started a new job and you sit down and you sign the contract. You're not signing that hoping that you're going to be fired within 12 months. You're hoping for a happily ever after. You think about building a friendship with someone. You don't hope that one day in a few years' time they're going to stab you in the back and really hurt you. You want a happily ever after. And you think about the way we do our lives. This is what we long for in life, isn't it? For our lives to end with a happily ever after in whatever sphere we're thinking. But you know as well as I do that life is no fairy tale, is it? The truth of the matter is we live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world where sin and rebellion against God has marred our lives, and it's marred all of creation, and it's messed up our relationships with one another and with God. And the truth of the matter is happily ever after doesn't happen in this life all too often. And that's the truth when we come back to the story of Nehemiah. I sat down this week and listened to Matt's sermon that he did last week here. From Nehemiah chapter 12. What a beautiful story that is. The dedication of the walls of Jerusalem that had been completed. And if you were here, you remember the story of half the people of Israel marching one direction around the walls behind Ezra the priest, and the other half marching behind Nehemiah the governor coming the other way. And they, in a sense, dedicate the whole of the city of Jerusalem as the sacred place to God, and they celebrate what God has done. And Matt used in his sermon a key word a number of times as he preached last week. He used the word climax. Nehemiah chapter 12 is the climax of the book of this rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of God's people. And in many ways, what we expect is to get to the end of chapter 12 and the last verse to say, and they lived happily ever after. And then we come to chapter 13. And I joked in the first service, which was what Phil was pushing back on, but I'm not sure this is a Mother's Day passage. Because actually chapter 13 is an unhappily ever after ending for this book. After this climactic moment of dedicating the temples. Actually, chapter 13 is a bit of a downer. But that's the passage I've been given, so let's jump in. To set the context here a little bit, have a look if you've got it open in front of you at verse 6. Because that kind of sets the scene for us. Nehemiah says, "But while all this was going on," which we'll refer, come back to in a minute, "I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king." So he'd been in Jerusalem for 12 years, he'd served as the governor there, and then he had gone back to Susa, where the king of Persia was. And then it says in the next sentence there, "Sometime later I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem." So the events of chapter 13 take place a little while later, maybe a year or two or more, we don't know exactly. But Nehemiah's gone back to Susa, hoping and praying that all of the work he's put in over 12 years is going to have an effect among the people. And not only will the city actually be rebuilt physically, but the people would be rebuilt and renewed. That's the hope and the dream. And then what happens in Nehemiah 13 is he comes back. And what he discovers is not a happy ever after story. He comes back to problem after problem after problem. And in fact, chapter 13 is laid out as a series of four pictures or four problems that he encounters. So the first one comes in the first 9 verses. It's the problem of compromise. So have a look, come back, if you've got it open there, to verse 4. "Before this, Eliashib the priest," he's actually the high priest according to an earlier chapter, "Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God, the temple. And he was closely associated with Tobiah. And he had provided Tobiah with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and the incense and the temple articles." You've met Tobiah before, haven't you? If you've been part of this series for the last few weeks. Tobiah is one of the arch enemies of Nehemiah through the story. He's opposed the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem all the way through from beginning to end. And as Nehemiah now comes back from Persia to Jerusalem, he finds his arch enemy is now in cahoots with the high priest. And not only that, the high priest has taken some of the rooms in the temple and moved the stuff that's part of the used in the worship of God, and he's given Tobiah it as like an apartment or a suite. Move into the temple, why don't you? Make yourself at home. We'll just move some of the sacred stuff out of the way for you. And not only is this a stabbing in the back for Nehemiah as his enemy is given this kind of access, it's actually compromising the holiness of the temple. Because have a look at what it says in verse 1. "On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written, no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God." Tobiah is an Ammonite. And so the temple, the place where the people are meant to come and worship God, has been compromised in its holiness before him. The sacred space has been, it's sacrilege. So look at what Nehemiah does to solve this first problem he encounters. Look at verse 8. I love this actually. "I was greatly displeased," he says, "and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room." It reminds me of those movies, you know, when a couple breaks up and one of them stands on the second story balcony. Normally it's the girl who does this, which is so cool. And she's hiffing out the guy's clothes and his PlayStation and his TV, and they're falling and they're breaking all over the drive. It feels like what Nehemiah is doing here to Tobiah, isn't it? But this is not just Nehemiah acting up. He is trying to cleanse the sacred place, this temple where the people are meant to come and worship God. Which is why we go on then and read in verse 9, "I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment for the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense." So that's problem number one he encountered. And he's only just solved that when suddenly problem number two comes up. What I'm calling the problem of neglect. So have a look at verse 10. "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields." The Levites were the tribe of Israel that looked after the temple and assisted the priests and led in the worship. They were the paid staff, if you like, for God's people. And they were looked after and fed and could look after their families through the offerings and tithes of the rest of Israel, the rest of God's people. But the problem is people had stopped giving. While Nehemiah's away in Susa, the people had stopped bringing their offerings to the Lord. They'd stopped coming to worship God and bringing their tithes. So the Levites have nothing to feed their families. So the Levites have all had to pack up, essentially almost close the temple, if you like, and head back to their ancestral land to farm it so that they can feed their families. And so the house of God is not only this sacrilege happening in terms of it being a holy space, but the people that are served there have been neglected, and so the whole worship of God has been laid aside. This is huge. And so Nehemiah responds here in verse 11, "So I rebuked the officials." That's a common word kind of come through, by the way, rebuke. He rebuked the officials. And he asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" And then I called the Levites together and stationed them at their posts. In verse 12, all Judah brought the tithes of grain and the new wine and the olive oil into the storerooms. So he's sorted out the problem of compromise and the problem of neglect. And then all of a sudden there's a third issue that arises, what I'm calling the problem of materialism. So again, if you've got it in front of you, look at verses 16 and 17. Sorry, 15 and 16 this time. "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine and grapes and figs and all the other kind of loaves, and they were bringing them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. And people from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah." So what's happening here is that it's now the sacred day. The law of Moses said that the people needed to rest one day every week, the Sabbath day. That was the holy day where they ceased work and turned their hearts back to God and worshiped together. So the sacred place and the sacred people and now the sacred time has been neglected. And it seems as though it's an issue of materialism and greed. The people would actually rather forget the Sabbath day and keep trading so that they continue to add to the bottom line and fill their bank accounts. And so again, Nehemiah's got to step in and this time restore the Sabbath day and make it holy once again. So verse 17, "I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day?'" And he ends up locking the gates of Jerusalem each sundown on Friday to look after the Sabbath and keep it as a holy day for the people. So he's faced a problem of compromise and then this problem of neglect and then this problem of materialism. And then the final one is found in verses 23 and following. The final issue that he has to solve is an issue of impurity among the people. Verse 23 reads, "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah." So this is intermarriage with Philistines and Ammonites and Moabites, the peoples surrounding the nation of Israel. And God had forbidden that for his people, not because God is against interracial marriage, but because God is against interfaith marriage. He did not want his people to marry others who did not share their faith in Yahweh, the one true God. In fact, later in the chapter, you can read it later on if you wish, Nehemiah will go back to the example of King Solomon earlier in the story, who started off so well as a king, but he ended up marrying all these foreign wives who brought their foreign gods, and Solomon ends his life as an idol worshipper. The very one who built the sacred temple for the worship of God is ending up bowing down to other gods and goddesses by the end of his life. And so Nehemiah now has to deal with this fourth problem. But you can understand, can't you, if Nehemiah at this point is totally frazzled and frustrated and ticked off. Wouldn't you be? He's come back thinking it was a happy ever after story, and it is not. And he's dealing with problem after problem after problem. And so by the end of this chapter, Nehemiah loses it. He just loses it. Look at verse 25. This is great. Verse 25, this is him solving the last problem. I rebuked them, and I called curses down on them, and I beat some of the men, and I pulled out their hair. I said in first service, can you imagine? You know, there's so many problems in the church that Phil finally takes a couple of guys out the back and just sorts them out. And the 9 o'clock service could actually imagine that, which was kind of scary. But this is a pretty low moment, isn't it? One of the things I love about the Bible is that the real hero of the Bible is God. And the men and women who are amazing heroes and heroines in the story of Scripture, they are feet of clay. And they get things wrong, and the Bible doesn't sanitize their lives. So you have Nehemiah here, coming back for his second stint as the governor of the people of God. And he's coming back not to a happy ever after story, but to problem after problem after problem, until by the end he has had enough. And he takes it out on a couple of blokes behind the woodshed. And it doesn't justify at all what he does. But you can understand that, can't you? The frustration, the disappointment. In fact, I think that you can see that in the prayers that he prays. Have you noticed how much Nehemiah prays in this book? Well, it's the same in chapter 13. And in fact, towards the end of most of these sections, there is another little bullet point prayer that that Nehemiah will send up to God. For example, look at verse 14. It says, remember me for this, my God. Do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. And then down in verse 22, remember me for this also, my God. Show mercy to me according to your great love. Or verse 29, remember them, my God, that they've defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And then the book ends with this final prayer, verse 31. Remember me with favor, my God. A couple of commentators that I was reading this week said they felt like that these prayers had an air of arrogance to them. Like Nehemiah is kind of like the Pharisee in one of Jesus' parables, standing there saying, oh God, thank you that I'm not like these other people who are pretty useless. Like, remember me, God. But I'm not convinced by that, to be honest. As I read chapter 13, and as I read the prayers Nehemiah prays, I don't think they're prayers of arrogance. I think they're prayers of frustration. I think they're prayers of disappointment. I think he's crying out to God again and again, God, would you remember me? Would you remember us? Would you step in? Because this is not a happy ever after story. This is a mess. And we need you, God. And what we need to understand about this sad story that finishes this amazing book is that these problems are not just problems of disobedience to the law of Moses. They are that. The people have disobeyed the clear commands of God in the Old Testament. And they've neglected, all of these really are around the worship and the holiness of God's people. And so they've really failed to live that out. But what makes it worse is that these very areas of sin are in fact the things that the people in Nehemiah have already said, God, we're never going to do that again. You remember 2 weeks ago, the message that Dave did about these sacred vows that they made back in chapter 10. Let me remind you, this is what they say in Nehemiah chapter 10. They say, the rest of the people now join their fellow Israelites and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God. And they bind themselves to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of Yahweh, the Lord, our Lord. Remember that? These are the sacred vows they made. So what did they promise back in chapter 10? Well, the very next verse, verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. That's what they're doing in chapter 13. Very next verse. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. That's what they're doing in chapter 13. Or verse 37. We will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God the first of our ground meal, our grain offerings, the fruit of our trees, the new wine and the olive oil. It's exactly what they're not doing in chapter 13. See, and what we're seeing in chapter 13 is not simply disobedience to God's word. What we're seeing is the people going back on the sacred vows they've made to God. They made these vows in a moment of deep worship and confession. God, we're never going to live like that again. We are going to live for you. We give you our lives. We're going to walk with you forever. And three chapters later, they are failing to do everything that they have promised. You ever done that? See, this is not just their story. This is our story. When I was with the young adults yesterday, we had a bit of a Q&A time, and one of them asked me a little bit about my journey with God. And I said to them how camps like the one they're on and retreats have been really significant as part of my pilgrimage. And there have been numerous camps and conferences and retreats where I've gone away from normal life and been deeply confronted by the call of God on my life and the holiness of God and what he's calling me to do. And I've had so many moments through my life I've said, yes, God, I'm yours. I'm going to live for you. You ever been there? How many times have we prayed in our lives, God, if you'll just come through, I will never do that again. And yet we do, don't we? See, the big idea of this story is this. Our best behavior falls woefully short of our best intentions. I think that's the reality, certainly of Nehemiah 13, but that's certainly the reality of my life. And I'm guessing that's true for you. The truth is that we have moments in life where our heart is so for God. Lord, I want to serve you with everything I've got. Lord, I want to respond to that call. God, I want to shut the door on that sin and never deal with again. This is my heart, Lord. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And how often do we turn back? How often do we go back to those same sins? How often do we forget that commitment we've made? How often do we struggle? And it's not to say that we don't have these intentions. We do. This is often our heart, isn't it? But because we're fallen people and sinful people, there's this gap between our best intentions and our best behavior. Our best behavior falls woefully short of our best intentions. But that's why we need Jesus. And that really, I believe, is where Nehemiah chapter 13 is pointing us to. To recognize that actually, in this fallen and broken and sinful world that we live in and that we're part of, we don't live happily ever after stories. And there is a gap between our intentions and our behavior. And that's why we need Jesus. What's fascinating is that the book of Nehemiah, chronologically, is probably the last book of the Old Testament. Our Old Testament's finished with Malachi, who was the last of the prophets and who prophesied around the same time as Nehemiah. But most scholars put Malachi in the early part of the book of Nehemiah, which means Nehemiah, this is the end of the Old Testament. So the final chapter of the whole Old Testament is Nehemiah chapter 13. The final line of the Old Testament is Nehemiah's desperate prayer, "Remember me, O God." And the Old Testament ends with this reminder that our best behavior is woefully short of our best intentions. And then there is silence for 400 years until a baby is born in Bethlehem who will be the only one whose behavior lives up to his intentions, whose behavior, in fact, measures up to the full holiness and glory of God, and who will give his life for the sins of the rest of us and rise again. See, Nehemiah chapter 13 is pointing us to Jesus and showing us just how much we need him. So as we finish this passage in this series today, I want to end with five reflections. And what I want to invite you to do is just to walk through each of these with me in a spirit of prayer. And I'm going to invite you at the end to pick one of these that you feel like you need to hear and that you need to take away today and make that your reflection and your application. So, five reflections. Number one, be realistic. I think what Nehemiah 13 is in Scripture for is to show us and to remind us of our inconsistency. To show us there is this gap between our behaviour and our heart and what we'd really love to do in terms of honouring God. And some of us really simply just need to camp here, because what I've noticed through my life is some people think that gap is quite small. You know, my behaviour's not too bad. And actually, we probably need to widen the gap. But I've met other people through life whose gap is so humongous. It's like, actually, let's be a little realistic here. But understand, we're broken people. And we need to be realistic about our inconsistency to live up to what we long to be for God. So be realistic, but secondly, be thankful. Aren't you glad we don't have just the Old Testament? Aren't you glad there's more to the story? Aren't you glad Jesus walks onto the scene? Be grateful. This is not the end of the story. And your brokenness and your sin and the times where you don't live up to the heart you have for God, which is so often, isn't it? That's not the end of the story in your life either. Because Jesus has come. And the Bible doesn't finish with Nehemiah 13. Which leads us to the third reflection, to be trusting of Jesus. Because Jesus' performance is what matters, not yours or mine. Let me just camp here for a minute. Because there's this gap between our best performance and our intentions. But there's even a bigger gap between our performance and the holiness of God. In fact, I drew a graph in a sermon a few weeks back in our church in Auckland. I had a whiteboard and I drew a graph and said, you know, 100% on the graph, that's God's holiness. That's the standard of perfection we need to have. And when I was in my early 20s, if I was graphing my performance before God, I reckon I was about 70%. And it was up and down a little bit, but man, I was heading up. It was looking good. And when I was 20. Now I'm in my early 50s. I think I'm about 20%. And it doesn't feel like it's gone up. It just feels like it goes up and down a lot. And I think what I've learned as I've aged and matured in my walk with God is actually this gap is huge. But here's what grace is. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus brings us up to the 100%. And he doesn't just fill the gap. Jesus is not taking your 20% or 40% and adding the rest, topping up what you need. Jesus is taking your 20% and he's saying, thanks for that, that's great. Let me give you my 100%. See, you stand, if you've trusted in Jesus, you stand forgiven and accepted and adopted by him, and all of it is based on the perfection and wonder of who Jesus is. Which is why God's love will never ever let you go. And his love for you is not based on your performance this last week, or how good or bad you've been, or whether your efforts have been great or not. His love for you is based totally 100% on the merit and perfection of Jesus. And this might be what some of you need to take away today. That you are fully loved and forever held if you've put your faith in Christ. Not because of how good or badly you have done, but because you are in him. And he's given you his 100% perfection. So trust him. Fourth reflection, be dependent. The big difference when we move from Old Testament to New Testament, where Jesus comes and dies and rises again and goes back to glory, is he sends his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes a significant difference in our lives that the people of Nehemiah's day did not have. If you're a child of God, you have his Spirit living in you to help you in your moment of weakness. So lean in to the Spirit's power and presence in your life. So be realistic and be thankful and be trusting and be dependent. And finally, final reflection, be excited. There is an ending to the story. Nehemiah 13 is not the end of the story. If you turn to the end of your Bible, the end of the story is Revelation 21 and 22. It is a new heavens and a new earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth, in the ending to your story, if you're a follower of Jesus, there's no more compromise. There's no more impurities. There's no more sin. There's no more failure. There is perfection in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. Do you know what we call that? Happily ever after. The Bible is the ultimate fairy tale. When the prince comes back and retrieves his bride, and they will live happily ever after. And if you've trusted in Jesus, that is your story. And your story does have a happily ever after. It's just not yet. So hang in there and be thankful and be excited and be realistic and be dependent. That's where Nehemiah 13 is pointing us. As Jesus comes and fills up this gap between our best intentions and our best performance. So, what is God saying to you today? Which of these five reflections do you need to grab hold of and take away? I just want to give you a few seconds to just take a moment with the Lord. If I'm going to invite you now, I want to pray for you in just a minute, but I want to give you a chance to pray. I want to invite you to come into the presence of your Father and just take one of these and just say, God, would you help me live this? Believe this, cling to this coming week. Just take a few seconds with him, and then I'd love to pray for you. Father, I want to say thank you today for the realism of your word, that it doesn't end with fake happy ever afters, but it's real about the failings of your people in the past, and it's real about our failings too. God, thank you that we can be realistic about the fact that our lives just don't measure up to what we long for them to be, the way we long to serve you and honor you. Lord Jesus, we say thank you that you've come. Thank you that you have stepped into the story, that you lived the life we couldn't live. You died for our sins. You've risen again to show that this story is going to have a happy ending and a new creation is coming. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are in our lives. Thank you that the risen Jesus, Holy Spirit, has poured you out on us. And thank you that we now walk with you. And thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, that there is a happy ever after coming. That the Prince will come and take his bride, and we will live with you forever. And there will be no more sin, and there will be no more compromise. And there will be no more failure. And there will be no more tears. And we look forward to that day. Amen.